Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to work our way through to verse 21. It was the best place to break it off, right at the end of verse 21. It just seemed to thought after thought after thought streamed right along. So you'll see why we stopped there. In the previous chapter, we considered four things in particular. It really helped me to kind of compartmentalize these things: the practical part, the doctrinal, the operational, and the sacrificial means for, and I believe it's all gathered underneath the idea of keeping the unity of the Spirit. We ran about 10 imperatives there that we called the 10 commandments for sacrificial living. I hope maybe some of you have added that to your prayer list. I did, along with some other things that are just so good. I actually added the prayer of Paul in chapter 3. Look, we need so good to pray with the understanding. We should desire these things. I don't know what else to do except to pray them and ask the Lord to bless. And He will. He will. Guaranteed. But with those Ten Commandments in mind, the idea is to be conformed to Christ. And I'll say this here. It comes by a habit of presenting our bodies as living holy sacrifices to the Lord. And that is the calling of God for us to that end. We ought to be living like Christ would have us live. In this chapter, the fifth chapter, there are a number of imperatives again, not just ten. And so we had the Ten Commandments, but they're developing. They haven't stopped. It just moves right into this. And there are 17 in this chapter here alone. And I love to track these. I want to know. 15 of them are directed to the Ephesians. One is, two of them are just kind of a sub-thought. He'll branch off into a parenthetical for a moment. Look, if you've been risen from the dead, then this is what you ought to do. So he quotes a scripture like that. So there are, through this chapter, 25 imperatives, and he just keeps building on that. So it's very interesting, and we want to follow those. Those imperatives go on into the next chapter as well. But the substance of this chapter, maybe I could put it into the form of questions. Will we be a copy, a mimicker, or a pattern, an image of what a child of God should be? He starts right off with that. Will we in that be identified with Him? I think the whole chapter, especially these parts that we're reading today, have to do with really identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ. Will we walk with Him? So in the first verse of chapter 5, as you know, our custom is verse by verse, and as much as we can to deal with words, phrases, clauses, sentences, and all of that. And so that way, we have simple things and we have not so simple things, so that everyone can come away with something to help them, no matter what, let's say, whatever level of spirituality we are at this present time. But we do direct our remarks to them that know Jesus Christ, that are in a church like this church. So in this, he says, be. Here's your be verb. Be ye therefore followers of God. And right there, I got to go, how do we know how God would have us to follow Him? There's nothing. The implication is that we're going to obey the Word of God. That's it. It's built into that. It's not that followers of God as you perceive Him in your mind. That's not it at all. That's never suggested in the Scriptures. It's follow him as is implied here by the word of God. As, like this. Dear children, those that know they are the loved of God. Simple to understand. The people of God that have been regenerated and brought to Christ through the gospel know that they're loved of the Lord. They know their sins are forgiven. They know they've been cleansed from all the filthiness to that time. They know that. So therefore, on account of the foregoing imperatives that we've looked at, the imperatives now are to be and to walk. In the second verse, to walk comes in. Be followers of God and walk in love. In other words, do the will of God with love. How can we be followers of God? James says, be a doers of the word. Of the word. He directs you to the scriptures. And not hearers only. Paul later in this chapter, I just drew this out. Doing the will of God from the heart. As dear children. Children. Loved children. Children that know they're loved will obey their parents. You train them to obey their parents. That's what parents do to their children. But they come to the place where they understand that they love them because they require them to obey their commandments. Jesus said that concerning us. Look, if you love me, keep my commandments. If. How do we show it? Because we want to do his word. Again, he said, if you keep my commandments, if you keep in my commandments, you shall abide, continue, remain, tarry, stand, and on and on. You shall abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you can abide in my love. Even as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So he goes, and verse 2, and walk. Walk. Be occupied. Be occupied. Walk in love. Be occupied with his love. Be enraptured with his love. Be motivated by his love. Walk in love. As Christ has loved us and hath given us, given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. As the Lord Jesus gave himself for our sakes, forgiving us all our sins, cleansing us from all our unrighteousnesses, because of his love for us, knowing this, let us walk with him. But, verse 3, fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness. Brethren, it's a big word. Fornication is a big word. It's a big word that the world is steeped to the eyeballs with. Fornication concerns all types of sexual misconduct, uncleanness, shameful behavior, covetousness, greediness, all of these things kind of tie very closely together. And this manner of life, the contradiction, but it's a contradiction to the life of one that professes to love God and Jesus Christ. Things here that especially have to deal with how we employ the use of our bodies. He said about those things, let it not once be named among you And he's talking to the saints of the church at Ephesus. Our concern is this flock right here. I'm concerned, you're concerned, we should be concerned about the whole behavior of the membership of this church. We can't do anything about the others. This church, every member, never once should it be named among us that there's a fornicator or someone that's unclean, defiled in the flesh in some way, or greedy, covetous. Let it not once be named among you, he says, as becometh saints, as saints proper. Verse 4. Along with these, neither filthiness, that's shameful things. And it does seem that this part here especially concerns our speech. Watch our speech here. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking. This is, in the Greek, it's a moronic communication. Moronic. Foolish communications. It's a rationale that is senseless by the Word of God. It's not truthful. It's not good. Filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. You notice how those in verse 4, again, seem to be dealing with the manner of the speech of a child of God associated with the Lord's church. Guard the speech, everyone. This is one of the most difficult things that we have to face. And what it does, though, is it reveals what's going on in the heart. The words we speak come out of the mouth. I don't know if there's a lot of accidents. There are some things you just, somehow you use the wrong word, and I understand that. But watch and guard the speech. Let it be found out before it reaches this point that something's wrong with my heart. That I'd be interested, for Christ's sake, to chasten it. Every one of us, please take note concerning the speech. There is no reason whatsoever, given all there is around us and all the exposure. And I hear, you know, you hear profanity in the workplace. There's no question about it. It seems like it was there when I was in the workplace. The women are worse than the men today for the language. It's unbelievable how this thing is going on. But it doesn't excuse the men. They quite frankly started the whole thing. There's no reason at all why we can't speak in every place that we are, that we can't speak like we're Christians. It's simply just not that difficult. What we have to be aware of are the words we're speaking. By the grace of God, I've been trying to chase down every euphemism. We don't want them because they represent something else. I see Christians on there on Facebook and other means, and they'll use these words. Look, I wish they just understood what they were really saying. What's behind it all? It's obvious. Let's change the speech. From the pulpit to the pew, let our speech be Christ-like, be directed, so that it edifies them that hear. Put away all manner of speech that's perverse or even insinuates perverseness. There are terms we use. They're not good. It happens, and we need to put them away. We say that much about it. I think it's very important. Paul touches on it here. I think words are important. You know, there are people, you've run across them. When you speak of jesting, I didn't get into this a lot, but I do want to say that there are instances where I've tried to have a conversation with people You can't have a serious conversation with them because they're always making a joke out of something. As soon as you get a little bit serious, they're going to deflect and go into something else and joke. And there's just, I've got someone very, very close to me in the blood that it's virtually impossible to have a conversation with because that's all he does. I think we have a speech that's serious, it's grave, it'd be of sound. That's helpful. And I love laughing. And I love seeing you laugh and be joyful over good things. We can do that. It doesn't bar that here. Watch the speech. So he says in verse 5, because, for this reason here, you know. This you know. Considering what he just said about this, that no whoremonger, that's the same as a fornicator. That's the same word. You get the bigger idea of the sexual things that are going on here. No whoremonger, nor unclean person, a foul person. I think foul says it pretty good too. Nor covetous, greedy man, who is an idolater. He worships the substance. He has it over the Lord. No one like that. Notice what it says. Has any inheritance in the kingdom of God, of Christ, and of God. Now, I don't know if there is a difference between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of God, except to say that there is a kingdom which is everlasting, it can't be corrupted, and it's real. And the saints of God are a part of it. But there is that part with reference to Christ that is here, and it has in it things that offend. That's about to come to an end. But at this present time, there are wheat and tares of sorts of people, elect and reprobate in the kingdom, that one day will be taken care of. So that's part of the kingdom I see as well. So, but I think in the end, when you boil it all down, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ are really the same, because in the end, it's all going to be the same. Only the people of God will be in it. But it says here that they have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. I'm going to tell you my opinion about this. The way it's worded is my opinion that reference to the kingdom is that to which will become the greatest kingdom ever established on the earth. And those whose lives are characterized, as Paul describes they shouldn't be, have no inheritance in it. And what I mean by that, so you understand, I understand that the reprobate, them that are not of the elect of God, that will never come to faith in Christ. I understand they have no inheritance, obviously. But I think the point is here that if children of God, the loved of God, are going to live in this manner, you can't expect that when Jesus Christ comes, that he has a reward to give to you. I think that's what he's saying here. Because that doesn't say the same thing as he has no kingdom of God for his inheritance. In 1 Corinthians 6 verses 9 and 10, notice the way it's worded about the kingdom. I've seen this for years, and I'm not seeing much in the way of being definitive about this. And I think there is a difference. And we need to take a warning about it as the people of God. Know ye not, in chapter 6, verse 9 of 1 Corinthians, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? They don't have it. They're not going to be there. Okay? That's what Paul says. Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, as we've read here, idolaters and adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit. It's not talking about having an inheritance in it. It's telling them they don't have anything, any part, nor lot in this matter of the kingdom of God. Again, in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Again, notice how this is said. Galatians 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, it's obvious, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit. He didn't say has no inheritance. It says shall not inherit the kingdom of God. There is a difference in the terms, I think, purposely here. The first refers to things in the kingdom allotted to someone. Look, if people remain without Christ, they have nothing allotted to them in the kingdom anyway. So there's a difference here. The first refers to the things in the kingdom allotted to someone, whereas the other refers to one who is or is not a recipient of the kingdom at all. On one hand, if someone does not have an inheritance in the kingdom, yet he might be in it when it is set up. On the other, if someone does not inherit the kingdom, they're not there at all. The parable, for example, of the nations in Matthew 25 shows them that inherit the kingdom from them that do not. And all the people of God inherit the kingdom. And then there are the unbelieving that do not. But here's what the issue is. We're to walk faithfully. We're to walk as obedient Christians. And yes, there are some, perhaps many, that will not. And when Christ comes, what is He coming? Why is He coming? He's coming to set up His kingdom. And in that kingdom, there will be none that are in unbelief going into it. There will be glorified people going into the kingdom. There will be people in their natural bodies going into it. But there will be no unbeliever going into it. No one that has not believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, has not obeyed God, will go into that kingdom. No, they will not. But for living a life not walking with Christ, as we consider here, for not doing that, brethren, we are going to suffer great loss. We're going to see everything that we should not have lived for go up, in so many words, in smoke. He has no reward for us. That's what I'm seeing. A child of God that will live after the world, pattern his life after those that are all around him in the world, rather than patterning his life, his thoughts, his heart, his words, the manner of life, would rather pattern it after the world, forfeits, for all practical intents and purposes, forfeits his inheritance in the kingdom. That part that could have been his, much like Esau forfeited his birthright for a bowl of bean soup, pottage. He set aside what could have been his. He set it aside for immediate gratification. And there's the problem. In Genesis chapter 25, if you will look there, beginning at verse 29, look at what he did. Two children of Isaac, the twin sons, both of them not much different than the other, a conniver, a cunning, sly person, A city folk, I think you'd kind of call him smooth. Esau's kind of coarse. He's a man of the woods. And rugged man, a man of the world. So in verse 29, Jacob sawed pottage. He boiled him up some bean soup. And Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore was his name called Edom, because he was red. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." He was the firstborn, it was his right. And Jacob said, "Sell it to me." And Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And he sware unto him. He despised his birthright. By what he did, he showed how he despised his birthright privilege. And he sware to him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, bean soup. And he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now, didn't give it another thought. 20-30 years go by, and I really don't think Esau meant what he said. He went on, everything's hunky-dory. And then the day came when his father Isaac would bestow the blessing. Esau hadn't felt anything. No obvious chastening. No problem. Everything's good. And that's the problem with children of God today. They think because everything's just going along very well, and hey, must be doing everything right. I've got a car and a house and a garage and on and on and on and on and on, that I must be doing all right. Now, we need to be careful about this. As children of God, notice, the day of reckoning came. A day that was sudden. A day he wasn't prepared for. But it came nonetheless. In verse 34 of chapter 27 of Genesis. Genesis 27:34. The blessing had been given. Jacob received it. Through, I might say, no help of Esau. But Jacob got it. And I tell you what, the Lord was working in it. And when Esau heard the words of his father, how that he had given the birthright to another, which was his brother Jacob, he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry, and said unto us, and that's what it'll be like when Christ comes, and we've been caught unprepared, not living for the Lord, not walking and following after God. It's going to be a time of bitter tears. Bitter, terrible, hard. He cried with an exceeding bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." He had given it out. He despised it, and it was given to another. Passed him by. Paul uses Esau as an example and a warning to us against failing to follow after God. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 15 through 17. Hebrews 12, verse 15. Notice this. Looking diligently, you keep on, keeping on, you keep on, and you're keeping on. You're persevering. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby, by it, many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator, or a profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited a blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance. He could not fix it. It was past fixing. No place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. And one more. Look at Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. essentially Paul telling Titus this, and essentially saying the same thing that Paul's saying to the Ephesian brethren, how to live. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, all kinds of men. Obviously, not all men understand Christ and the grace of God. Notice that. Teaching us that, denying ungodliness, it is something we are prone to. We come by it naturally. Deny it. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. He died so that we might live and have that life more abundantly now. And what we mean by that, a full spiritual life, full participation of the life of Christ that now is. And that requires us, brethren, everyone that will follow Christ is going to have to deny himself. He's going to have to deny himself and take up his cross and follow him. Denying hurts. It touches us right where we love things. But for Christ's sake, do it. This much is certain. When the kingdom comes, it's going to be difficult for the child of God that chose to live for the world rather than for Christ. And there are plenty of warnings. I give you this. In Revelation 22:12, Jesus said there, I come quickly. It's sudden. It's in a moment. Doesn't look like anything's going on, change anything. That's all right. Because in a moment, like lightning shines from the east to the west, in a moment, he says, I come quickly. And my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. And brethren, he's not talking about rewarding the wicked, the ungodly. He's talking about the rewards that he has and he's bringing with him for his people. Now in verse 6, let no man deceive you with vain words. That's the problem. Most of the religious world is deceived. They're lulled into sleep. They're taught the scriptures. And they're taught this prosperity doctrine and on and on and on and on. Those are vain words. Let no man deceive you with vain words. And so comfort you so that you let your guard down and you turn away and you begin to fall after the world. Let no man deceive you with vain words, but because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience, them that do not trust the Lord. Words that contradict the truth of the Word of God are vain words. Empty words, they're deceitful words. Words that give them that are not walking right, that give a false sense of assurance, might give a false sense of comfort, are vain words. This man said this years ago. You know, everything we say isn't necessarily what we want to hear, but it might be what we need to hear. Better is the disappointment of truth than the fair but false promises of error. We need to speak the truth. He's so fastened right here in this area on the things we're saying. We should speak the truth. So he says in verse 7, considering that, be not partakers with them. Don't have anything to do with it. Don't be a co-partaker with them. A co-partner. We aren't never to lock arms with the world in the manner of life. He says, for ye, dear brethren, ye were sometimes, meaning in time past, it shouldn't be that now. He's saying, very saying that virtually. Once you were darkness. And he didn't say in darkness. He said, you were darkness. Your whole life was this. Once you were darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Now you're light. Not just in the light, but you are light. So for that reason, what? Walk as children of light. Our behavior should correspond to the fact that we are light in the Lord. So he takes this parenthetical verse 9. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. An important point is that the Holy Spirit would have Paul insert at this place these words. The Spirit of God in us is always working to produce fruit. He's working in us to that end. Since all goodness and righteousness and truth is a product of the Spirit of God, then these things should be marked qualities in our lives. Rather than that filth that we see all around us in them that are Christless. Verse 10. Carry forward the idea, walk. Walk, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. What's he saying? Walk, the imperative. Proving those things that are acceptable to the Lord. The commandment is not to test whether this is good and this is bad. That's not what this scripture says. Not even implied that way. We know what is good and what is evil. Clearly, as the people of God. But the commandment is to put the acceptable things to proof in our walk, in our lives. Walk these things out virtually. Walk proving them. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. As children of God, here's what will happen. If we are walking with the Lord, our very presence is a conviction to them that are without Christ. It convicts them. They know that what they're doing, all of that, is wrong. They know it. You know how they know? Because they see it played out, the life of Christ played out in us. And they're going to try everything they can to get you to go with them. Have no fellowship, none. Cut it off with the unfruitful works of darkness, but reprove them. Be a convicting presence, a rebuke to such that live in that way, whether they are Christ or not. Be a rebuke to this life, this Christless life. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. It's a shame even to speak of those things that are being done of them secretly. The society has gone so far, we may not even maybe perceive it so. But it used to be, in a properly ordered society, works of darkness were not done in the open. They are now. It used to be they went into dark places and in corners. What they called the closet. All of that used to be in the closet. Now it's out in the open. We have arrived to the time of the last days, which are what Paul called perilous times. It is. It's perilous. Nothing is hidden anymore. It's out in broad daylight. Because of that, watch for your souls. We become desensitized to the filthiness, the darkness, desensitized to the shameful behavior of the Christless masses, so that we can't blush anymore. So does it bother us to hear the language anymore? And we don't want that. And I think there is some of that desensitizing having taken place even in our number. Can't see it for what it is anymore. But warning, I don't care what the world does. Sin is just as ugly as it always has been before God. His attitude towards sin hasn't changed in an iota. His wrath is still going to be poured out against the unbelieving. All of them. And we don't want to be caught up in it. We ought to be a convicting influence. If there's no convicting influence by our presence, brethren, something's wrong. We've given it up. Something's terribly wrong. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. When you shine the light, everything under that beam is going to be made manifest. All the wicked works will be clear. That's how light works. Whatsoever doth make manifest is light. In Luke chapter 12, verse 34, just really pay attention to this 35th verse, but where your treasure is, Jesus speaking, I can't remember, but I'm just going to venture a guess. He's always directing remarks like this to his people. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let your loins, the strength of your person, be girded about, and your lights, your witness, your profession, burning. And ye yourselves, like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, that they may open unto him immediately. In other words, they're ready when he comes. No question about it. They've been watching and waiting. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them, to them that were watching and waiting, to sit down to have supper, to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those. It doesn't matter when he comes. The point is, be ready. And this know, that if the goodman of the house had known what hour the thief would come, simply stands to reason, he would have watched, right? And not have suffered his house to be broken through. So, you don't know when he's coming, so always be ready, right? Be ye therefore ready also, as if a thief is coming. For the Son of Man comes at an hour when ye think not. That's the way that the child of God should live. In readiness, expectation, living, walking with Christ. Wherefore he saith, and here's the two imperatives I allude to a couple of times now, in verse 14. He quotes this to get them to see the difference. Look, if you really have Christ working, this is what ought to be taking place. You shouldn't continue on living like you used to be. Wherefore he saith, awake, an imperative. It's a matter of fact. You've wakened. Awake thou that sleepest, and arise the other from the dead. Come forth. Have you heard that? If you have, you will. Right? And that's what he brings. And Christ shall give thee light. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, at verse 5, read through verse 11, having the same idea as he's saying here, whatsoever doth make manifest is light, and you are light. You are no longer darkness. You're light. So, he tells them the same thing. You, ye all, that southern vernacular, you all, ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. We come in Ephesians 6. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, live or die, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. Awake thou that sleepest, arise from the dead. If this is true for us, then we would walk with him. We should. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Verse 15. See then. What a word. See. Beware. Beware. Take heed. Give regard to it. See then that you walk circumspectly. The idea is to have our lives arranged in this way. Walk circumspectly. Not as fools. Who what? Who are ignorant, they're blinded, they're careless, and they're asleep concerning the things of Christ. Not as fools, but as wise. What are the wise? They are knowing. They are seeing. They are diligent. They're awake. They're watchful. All of those. But as wise, doing what? Redeeming the time, because the days are evil. What's he say? Redeem the time from a walk of fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, and walk as children of light should walk. Wherefore, be ye not unwise. Again, the idea is, don't be unaffected by this. Be affected in a right way. Be not unwise, but understanding, comprehending what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. This is riot. Riot. To indulge in revelry and wantonness, to waste or spend recklessly, wasting his life, his time, his substance, the things which the Lord has put into his hands for good use. Be not drunk with wine, whereas excess, otherwise translated riot, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, at this point, the idea of being filled with the Spirit is quite good, and it follows through to the rest of these verses. Be filled with the Spirit rather than being carelessly intoxicated with the excesses of this life. Let us rather be filled with the Spirit. I wonder what comes to your mind when the phrase filled with the Spirit is said. The Pentecostals and the charismatic movement have an idea about this that is so far removed from the truth. We need to consider it. This is an imperative to be filled with the Spirit of God so that we might know more of Christ's love for us. And that comes through some of the things we're getting ready to read about. The more we know of what Christ has done for us through his incarnation, his sufferings, his death, his ascension, And even now, as He's seated at the right hand of the Father, the more we will love Him, the more we will be mimickers or copiers or followers of God as dear children and walk as Christ walked. That's just a matter of fact. I get the happiest when I'm reminded of the great things that Christ has done for me. It's just a matter of fact. I get filled up, and I know you do too. Paul encourages these Ephesian saints to be filled with the Spirit, though. What does that mean? Through means of these things. Speaking, in verse 19, the means of our communication. Being filled with the Spirit by means of the things that we say. By means of giving thanks to God, in verse 20. And that's why I had to go on to verse 21. And of all the things, being filled with the Spirit, manifested through submitting ourselves one to another. That idea carries through to verse 21. Be filled with the Spirit through the things that we say, through giving thanks, and submitting ourselves to one another. And I don't think that probably came to mind when I said that, did it? When I mentioned being filled with the Spirit, that's not what you had in mind necessarily. And that's what we need to get to, though, is the truth about the matter of being filled with the Spirit, what it means. And I'm not dealing with all of that. I'm just dealing with what's here in this text. Probably thought something along the line of being ecstatic. Really, almost like out-of-body experience. We think that we're overcome with feelings and virtually out of control. That's not being filled with the Spirit, brethren. That's what the religious world thinks of that. There is not an instance in the Scriptures where there is a reference to being filled with the Spirit of God, like what the Pentecostal and Charismatic notion would say. It's so clear when you see it. Most instances, and it's all built around this, of being filled with the Spirit concern boldness to preach the word of truth, word of the gospel, the word of God, standing boldly against oppositions. For example, Pentecost. I'm just going to mention it. They did. They were filled with the Spirit and they preached the word of God that day. That's what is associated with it. Ananias and Sapphira. Their lies, Peter, very, very difficult circumstance. But Peter discerned and being filled with the Spirit told them the truth that they needed to hear. And those two died that day before him. And they carried them both out and buried them. That was an instance of being filled with the Spirit of God. You see, but it surrounded the giving forth of the word. It involved it. The unbelieving of the Sanhedrin who had called the apostles, they were filled with the Spirit and declared the word of God boldly. They were not hindered from it because they were filled with the Spirit of God to do that. Elymas attempted to frustrate the grace of God as Paul and Barnabas went out and got to the island, the very first island of Paphos, I believe it was. They got to the other end and they met this wizard of sorts, Elymas by name. And he tries to turn away Sergius from, he was a leader on that island, from the truth. And Paul, being filled with the Spirit of God, spoke, and that man was, he was blinded for quite some time. All of those are instances of being filled with the Spirit of God, not quite like what we think of or hear very much today about, but it does most often concern, let's just say it concerns the manner of our speech. So verse 19. You see the word speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, the idea of being filled with the Spirit while speaking to yourselves, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Again, fill the Spirit doing this. We may take it for granted, but I think many times, if not every time that we're in this congregation and the singing as we have it, is being filled with the Spirit of God. We're worshiping Him. We're being filled with His Spirit. And doing that, He would move us to do that. The emphasis is clearly upon speaking. It has to be a rational, reasonable, comprehensible language, whether it be in song or preaching, teaching, sharing different things. It has to be comprehensible. Now, speaking yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, there's not a song in the Scripture, in the Word of God, that's a frivolous song. Not a one. They are full of truth. And they're not repetitive. And we don't sing them like some, we make a kind of a joke out of it. Sing it seven times over and over and over, about seven words, about seven times. And you know, the idea is, what's really going on? It's pumping up the flesh. It's making something happen that really shouldn't have to be made to happen. It ought to be something that comes from hearts filled with praise to God, for thankfulness for what He's done, moved because of the Lord. There's not a frivolous song in Scripture. Every song meaningful. Some songs, well, they're all the Word of God. Some songs that we sing recite Scripture and bless God for the great things He's done, and therefore praises the Lord. Others are reverent. We had a mixture of all of them today. Others are reverent. Not that the others weren't necessarily, but you know what I mean? There was a reverential tone to it. The words were grave, good, sound, and worshipful. Amen. Certainly not as we see around us today. Every song that we sing should be heartily to the Lord and true to the Word of God. Yeah. And as far as I can tell in this congregation, the book we have does exactly that. We don't allow any of that foolishness to go on in the congregation anymore. We want our songs, our praises to be according to the truth. It's worship is spirit and truth, not just one or the other. Now, seal with psalms and hymns, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. It's quite interesting that as I was looking, everything has a song. You can throw a rock and it's going to whistle through the air. I love still being able to hear my birds. They seem to be the happiest thing around. I can't hardly hear some of them anymore. They tone out, but just get out there and I just love hearing. They're so comforting to me. They have a song. Strings of instruments, plucked or stricken. A song, birds, the whales, wind. Wind even makes a song. Pretty terrible song in the last week or so, huh? But it did. Man has a song. We don't have any record of an angel singing. Not a one. It's not there. So verse 20, again, keeping this idea of being filled with the Spirit while giving thanks. Amen. Always for all things. And by thanksgiving, what is thanksgiving? It's telling the Lord you're thankful for the things He's given to us. The benefits He's given us. He has lavished upon us benefits that can't be numbered up. There's so many, but we ought to do some. We ought to tell in prayer, in song, in private, in public. We ought to tell of the benefits of the Lord. That's what it is, thanksgiving. And says, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I guess I've offended some people to insist by use of the Word of God that we limit our prayers to our Heavenly Father in Jesus' name. Some people just will not have it. And we are to give thanks unto God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Tell the Father this. There's something about that. Do it in it. We have a right to come before the throne of God. Because of Jesus Christ, we can approach to our Father in heaven now. And that's the idea. Paul presses upon us again and again and again. One more. Verse 21. Again, being filled with the Spirit while submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God. Now that puts a whole beautiful idea to this, being filled with the Spirit while submitting to one another. One another. And it's like a cooperative effort. He tells them, it's an imperative, it's a commandment. It's a commandment from the Lord. Commands them how they were to submit themselves to one another. The idea is that we should all submit ourselves to one another, being regulated by the fear of God. That's the regulator to this. How? In the fear of God. If that is put first, the rest will be proper. We will not submit ourselves to others that are in error, obviously. Why? Because the Lord's at the top. For the fear of the Lord, I will not do this. But as we can, in the congregation, submit ourselves to one another. But most of all, remembering it, guided by this principle, in the fear of the Lord. None of us would say that we're obliged to submit to anyone that is in error. No, it's not the ideal here either. But through this means of submitting ourselves to one another, there is a system of checks and balances. There's a cooperative effort going on here. Not only does the Lord check us, but the body may check one another, each member across the board. To what? I come full circle again. I'm not sure that this is going to let go of me until the book's over. To keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Remember that? That's what's going on. He's teaching us these things. Submitting ourselves to one another is regulated by the principle of the fear of the Lord and His Word. Questions. Am I a follower of God as a child that knows He's loved of God? Am I that person? If I am, I'm doing His commandments. There's no question about it. I am. Is my life one that identifies with Christ? Am I one of those lights? My convicting influence to those who are around me. Helpful to my brethren. Sometimes you guys smart me with your presence for something that's going on in my life. Boom, I've been corrected. Rightly so. All of that's going on. Am I that light? Am I identified with Christ? I think that's the substance of these verses here to some extent. Thank you for your attention. I hope you know Christ. He died to save His people from their sins. If you know that, and you've never said so, you'll know there's a difference in your thinking. Your heart, your affection for things are changed. You're not going to be happy unless you're walking with Him. And I'll tell you what you do. First thing you do, walk with Him. You obey the first commandment in your life. Be baptized. Be put away in water. And show by that you've died with Christ. You've been buried and you're risen again. And then put your light in the church. Put it on the lampstand, Matthew 5. Let your light so shine before men in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for your attention.